Let us open our Bibles today to Esther chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask the young people in our church, those that are under 14, to raise your hand if you memorized last week's Bible verse. See a couple. Okay, we need to work on that. We want to make sure. And next week I'm going to ask the adults and we'll embarrass more people. Okay, Esther chapter 8. And you notice we do have a new Bible verse from Isaiah chapter 43 in the bulletin this week. Esther chapter 8. Let's give our attention to God's Word. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I adventure or endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." And thus far we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand what God has for us today. Now, congregation, we're all aware that throughout the Bible we meet a lot of, let's call them, Savior-like individuals. Abraham, for example, he was one of them, especially when he went out and rescued his nephew Lot from the 4 eastern kings. Or you could talk about Moses, the man who led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was another. And the judges who cast off the oppression of the various pagan kings who occupied the land about the time of Joshua or shortly after. Think of David, who conquered all the land that was round about his kingdom, delivered his people from the Ammonites and the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. You see, these were all Savior-like people. However, it is crucially important that we understand that they were only Savior-like. They were not real saviors. And that's because there is only one Savior, and that is our God. Listen to what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And do you know what the penalty is for forgetting that God is your only Savior. Well, let me tell you. You remember that when, after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the people made for themselves a golden calf, and they fell down before that calf, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Psalm 106 tells us what's going on there. It says, "They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." The penalty for forgetting that God is your Savior is destruction. When the New Testament, our Savior is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, who spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And that is what the angel told Joseph before he was born. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So as we study together the 8th chapter of the book of Esther today, I want you to keep that in mind. Esther and Mordecai were like Abraham and Moses and David in that they were Savior-like individuals, but they were not actual Saviors. They were Savior-like because they worshipped and served the true Savior. And as I've said many, many times already in our short study of the book of Esther, what we see going on here is that Esther and Mordecai had a part to play in delivering God's people from Haman and his wicked plan, because God was preserving his people for the coming of the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the past few weeks, we've talked a lot about the promotions that have been granted to Esther and Mordecai, and also the demotion that was given to Haman. These were things that came about by God's providence. And we know that they were by God's providence because it is God alone who raises up those who are cast down and who cast down those who are high and mighty in their own eyes. Well, when you look at the first two verses of this morning's text, you see that they continue in that same vein. But there's some more information given here that adds a couple of very interesting details to where the story of Esther is going. Now look at it with me. Look at verse 1. It all starts off with a time reference. On that day, the writer says. That is, the events that we're looking at today took place on the very same day when Haman got up early in the morning and went to King Ahasuerus in order to kill Mordecai. But when he got in there, he realized he couldn't get permission to kill Mordecai. Instead, the king instructed him to dress Mordecai up in royal robes and put him on the royal horse and parade him around the city. And when all of this was over, Haman was frustrated. He went home and started complaining to his wife and to his friends. And that very evening, the king's servants came and escorted him to Esther's second banquet. And it was at that banquet that Esther exposed Haman for the villain that he was. Haman was then taken away and executed. All of this happened on one day. And it was on that very day that Ahasuerus promoted Esther and Mordecai again. Now you might say, well, why is this so important? It's because it emphasizes something that occurs over and over, not only in the book of Esther, but actually throughout Scripture. And that is that God is a God who loves to reverse roles. Esther and Mordecai took the place of their persecutor, in that they were exalted and made powerful. And their persecutors ended up dying, which is what they wanted to, the persecutors wanted to do to them. The Lord often reverses roles like this. Even our Lord Jesus says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The greatest shall be the least of all, and the least shall be exalted." The innocent Son of God, for that matter, died in a role reversal as a condemned criminal. And yet his guilty people who come to him polluted with sin and trespasses and wickedness are given life and righteousness in the greatest role reversal of all time. And what do we see in Esther? We read about Haman's dead, lifeless body impaled on this pike many feet up in the air for the whole city to see. And while his body was still up on that pole, Esther is given everything that belonged to him. That's what verse 1 tells us, that Ahasuerus gave Esther the whole house of Haman. The king had the right to do that because under Persian law, traitors forfeited everything that they had to the crown. And so the king could give it to whomsoever he will. And what did Esther do with it? Well, look at verse 2, particularly the end of that verse. She put it all under Mordecai's control. What we see here is that everything is in the process of changing for God's people. The persecuted become the protected, and those who persecuted them suffer the fate that they had hoped to inflict upon their victims. Haman had everything. He had a wife. He had 10 sons. He had wealth beyond imagination so that he could even buy a whole people from the king. He had political power to do whatever he wanted because he had that ring from the king. And yet he used everything that he had to do disservice to God and to destroy the people of God. And it turned out that the very people that he hated, those that he wanted to wipe from the face of the earth, inherited everything that he had ever worked for. He and his sons perished, but Esther and Mordecai got it all. It's especially important to know that the king promoted Mordecai to the very position that Haman held. Haman had been second in command in the Persian Empire. He occupied a position that was sort of like a prime minister, I suppose. But look at verse 2 and you can see how this transfer took place. It says, "The king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. Mordecai then became the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire." This meant that he was in a position to do something for God's people. He was in a position to undo a lot of Haman's wickedness. But there's something a little bit more subtle going on here that you really have to pay attention to catch on to. And it has to do again with this idea of time that we keep coming back to. In chapter 3, when Ahasuerus promoted Haman so that he became his prime minister, he did not give him his ring right away. It seems that a fair amount of time had passed. During this time, Haman would leave the palace, and every day there was that Mordecai refusing to bow down or to acknowledge him. And that angered him. Day after day this was going on. until it eventually got so bad that Haman came up with this idea to kill Mordecai and the Jews. It was only when Haman presented his plan to do so to the king that the king gave him his ring sometime later. This is slow advancement. Maybe it shows that Ahasuerus had some reservations about the king. Who knows? But it certainly reminds us that the power of that ring was the power to destroy God's people and to wipe away that promise of a Savior that men had lived with since the time of Adam. But look at what the king did with Mordecai. He promoted him to second in command and gave him the ring at the very same time. Ahasuerus did not have any concerns about Mordecai. He knew that Mordecai was looking out for him. He had saved his life already on one occasion and thereby demonstrated his loyalty. And the king gave Mordecai that ring right away, so that Mordecai could act right away. The king wanted Mordecai to use the authority of his new office immediately to save his people from destruction. Now, some commentators draw a parallel between Mordecai and Joseph in the Old Testament. You'll remember that when Pharaoh elevated Joseph to be second in charge of the Egyptian kingdom, that his promotion was also instantaneous. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 41. And that's true. There is a parallel there. And let us remember that that's not the main parallel that we need to see, because both Joseph and, in a sense, Mordecai give us pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven and took his seat immediately at the Father's right hand. And as a result of that, he now rules all heaven and earth for his own glory and for the good and welfare of his people. And what we see in this for us as Christians is that we must have that same integrity that Mordecai had. Just as he was committed to serving his God, just as he had a solid work ethic that demonstrated itself over and over to the king, just as he was motivated by love for his fellow man, even so we must live before our God and serve him in this fallen world. Now, at this point in the story, with the Lord's blessing obviously upon Esther, the time came for Esther to tell the king what she really wanted, what it was that she sought when she went to him earlier. She was not going to ask for any more banquets or anything like that. She had to open up to the king and tell him the deepest desires of her heart. One of the things that we see about Esther that reveals a lot about her character is how she approached the king. You see that in verse 3 where it says she fell down at his feet. She knew that she had no right to expect anything from the king. So she took the position of a beggar and fell down before him. She also besought him with tears, our text says, revealing that inner turmoil that was raging within her as a result of Haman's mischief against the Jewish people. The decree of Haman against the Jews had left her soul in great pain and agony. That's how she approached the king. You know, throughout the book of Esther, we see these little hints here and there of how her behavior reflected her faith in God. And there's one in our text tonight that, 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 that we need to look at. And every time we come upon these little hints of her faith, it reminds us that her story is not a secular novel without reference to God, as so many people say. Rather, it's the story of two cousins, Esther and Mordecai, who trusted the Lord to be their Savior, who trusted the Lord to watch out for them and to care for his people and to fulfill his promises. And if you look in verse 3, you see one of these hints. It's not so obvious at first, but it's the word besought. Esther besought the king. That is the word beseech there. In English, the word beseech just means to beg. It means to implore. It means to ask earnestly for something. But the Hebrew word that's used here actually has the same exact root as the word that's normally translated grace or favor. And it tells us what Esther really wanted. She was looking for favor. She was looking for pity. She was looking for grace. And she was looking for this not only from the civil authorities that God had placed over her, but also from the Lord himself, who often works through his appointed servants to carry out his will. It reminds us also that when we find ourselves in difficult situations such as Esther did, that we should not be bashful about seeking the grace of God from our fellow man or from God himself who rules heaven and earth. Why would we hesitate? We are children of the King. Does not our sovereign promise us that he will work all things out for our good, who are the called according to his eternal purpose? Why would we hold back? Why would we hesitate? And I want you to remember as you reflect upon this, that the very grace that Esther sought on this occasion is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was denied when he stood before Pontius Pilate. There was no favor there. It was just condemnation. Jesus was condemned so that everyone who believes in him might go free. The Lord suffered an unjust sentence from a temporal judge so that our sins might be pardoned, so that we might receive the grace of God. And he felt this condemnation in the very depths of his soul when he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? However, Esther sought grace and noticed that the king gave it to her. He held out his golden scepter to her, indicating that he was willing to hear her plea. And what did Esther ask for on this occasion? Was she looking for revenge? Did she desire the lives of Haman's 10 sons? Or the lives of anyone else who might have been complicit in this horrible scheme that Haman had come up with? No, she didn't want anything like that. She was not the kind of person who was motivated by base desires like this. The only thing that she wanted was the deliverance of God's people. Her chief concern was the church of her Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you today, is that your chief concern? When you stand before God in prayer, is your chief concern that Christ moves his church forward, marching it forward, advancing it, causing it to grow in this wicked and perverse generation in which we live? Esther wanted Haman's decree to be reversed so that God's people might live. Look at what she said. She said, "How can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Even though the archenemy of God's people had already been executed, the mechanism that he had put in place for killing the Jews was still there. And Esther knew this wasn't the end of the story yet. But that's exactly where the problem lies, isn't it? Because if you remember how Persian law worked, a decree that had been written out in the king's name and that bore the imprint of his signet ring could not be undone. The law of the Medes and Persians was unchangeable. Even the king himself, after he signed that law in chapter 1 that effectively removed his first wife Vashti from her throne and promised to replace her, could not be undone. And Haman knew all of this. And that's why he was so very careful to make sure he had done everything just right at every step along the way. His plan to massacre the Jews was fixed. That is, as far as Persian law was concerned. But here's the really good twist in what we see in our text today. There is one thing that Haman had not counted on, one thing that he had not thought of, one thing that he had not planned for, and that is that Esther the queen did not accept this theory of unchangeable law. Look at what she says in verse 5. "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." Did you see those words there? Let it be written to reverse Haman's decree. Esther had more confidence in God's unchangeable love for his people, in that covenant that will never be revoked, than she had in the so-called unchangeable laws of a pagan nation. That's what we're dealing with here. A woman with unshakable confidence in her God. And look at how the king responded to her request. It's just as interesting. Unlike most politicians of our day, he didn't promise to fix the entire universe for her. In fact, he didn't promise to do anything for her. There was nothing he could do for her because he did accept this theory of unchangeable human law. And so any attempt on his part to revoke Haman's decree, for which he was ultimately responsible because he approved it and because his ring stamped his approval on it, would have violated Persian law and would have brought him to humiliation. But instead, the king did two things that are very important. First thing he did is in verse 7. He reminded Esther and Mordecai of all that he had already done for them. He said, "I've already given Esther Haman's house. And as far as Haman, he's already hanging up on that pole because he laid his hands upon the Jews." In other words, even though Haman's decree could not be revoked, Haman was out of the picture, and Esther and Mordecai had everything that they needed in order to act. The king was telling them that he didn't need to do anything. He didn't need to. Because all that they had to do was use the authority and the resources that had already been committed to them. It's all there already in God's providence. This is what he worked out for them. And the second thing the king does in verse 8, he suggested that Esther and Mordecai write their own decree. He says, "Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." And throughout the book of Esther, Ahasuerus comes across as a foolish and careless monarch. More often than not, he seems to be controlled by other people or other things. But once in a while, even a fool does something that's out of character. And that's usually when he doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe that's what happened here. But his suggestion, nonetheless, is so extremely well-crafted. Because basically what he's telling Esther and Mordecai here is what they need to do without actually telling them what they need to do. Look at what he says. Look at the particulars of it. He says, "Write ye." Notice the plural pronoun here. Mordecai is included in this. The king was speaking to both Esther and Mordecai. Use what's available. Write out this. Then it says, "For the Jews." Now, Haman's decree was definitely not for the Jews. It was against the Jews. It didn't benefit them in any way. It put their lives at risk. But what the king tells Esther and Mordecai is to write something that's going to help God's people. Then third, to make this even clearer, Ahasuerus says, "As it liketh you." The Hebrew literally says here, "Whatever is good in your eyes." He knew that Esther and Mordecai had the favor of God and that they were familiar with Jewish beliefs and Jewish culture and Jewish thinking. And so he left the decision as to how to counteract Haman's decree with them. You figure it out. You make it work. And finally, Ahasuerus reminds them at the end of verse 8 that whoever bears the king's ring and the imprint of that ring has the power to write laws that cannot be revoked. The obvious point here is that Esther and Mordecai really needed to come up with something that was really good. Because once they wrote it down and it was signed into law, it could not be undone. But I think there was something even more subtle than that here. He wanted Esther and Mordecai to remember that whatever they do cannot have the appearance of revoking Haman's decree, because that also is unalterable. So they had to find some other way to go around this. They had to find some other way to circumvent it. But they were not allowed to just simply revoke that original command. But one thing is abundantly clear in all of this. As Ahasuerus refuses to act and just turns the whole thing over to Esther and Mordecai, and that is that the king was not the deliverer of God's people. He didn't even want to be the Savior. And even if he had wanted, he couldn't have fulfilled that role. Why not? Because Psalm 146 says very clearly, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man," that is in a mere human being, "in whom there is no help." When it comes to your standing before God, when it comes to God performing his great redemptive acts in history, as we find them recorded in Scripture, neither Ahasuerus nor anybody else, not a Ronald Reagan nor a Barack Obama, can help. It's all in the Lord's hands. Now, in a sense, Esther and Mordecai were heroes. If you look again at verse 8, where the pronoun ye, write ye, is used, it's not only plural, it's also emphatic there. But let's remember that these two were only heroes because they were servants of the Most High God. Who can help? The Lord Jesus Christ. He can help because He was raised from the dead for this very purpose, to advance His church in this world. And that's what the Apostle Paul explains for us in the first chapter of Ephesians, which was also read during our Sunday school hour earlier today. Look at what Paul prayed for the church. He prayed, because this is something that we tend to forget sometimes when we face trials and difficulties like Esther faced. But Paul prayed for the church, that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. God the Father exalted Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator to rule the universe. Not a tiny little kingdom called Persia. And God the Father furthermore gave His Son everything that He needed in order to carry out that mandate. Why did He do that? What is His authority and His power supposed to accomplish? Well, Paul tells us very clearly at the end of that passage that we just read. It was all meant for one thing, and that is the advancement of the church. Because that's where we see God's promises and His purposes fulfilled in their fullest sense of the word. And that's also why our Lord Jesus Christ used His servants Mordecai and Esther to save God's people from destruction. Let's never forget that the same Savior who died to save us from our sins, who died to save us from Satan and death itself, still delivers us by the power of His grace. No matter how dire our circumstances may be, no matter how hard the world tries to steal our hope and rob us of it, we know that there's only one Savior, the same Savior who has saved His people all down through the years, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen.